Good morning. I have to wholeheartedly say amen to what Pastor Dan was saying earlier, that it just seems like forever since we've been able to gather together. And it's good to be back with his people here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church. My family, my family's family. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and open with us to the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 17. Is where we're going to be planted this morning. Exodus chapter 17. Well, it has officially begun, right? For some, it began right after Halloween. For some, it began even earlier than that. And for others, like my family growing up, it began Thanksgiving evening. After the meal had been devoured, the football had been watched, the naps had been taken, and the leftovers were brought back out. Right? What was it? What is it? It's the Christmas season. It's our celebrating of Christmas. As we walked in this morning, even before we walked in, we saw the manger out front, right? We saw the sign that has the Christmas sermon title. Thank you to all who did all of these beautiful decorations. As you walk in, what did we see? Trees lit and in place, Christmas banners hanging beautifully, each with a phrase that reminds us of the season that we're in, right? Beautiful wreaths adorning the doors, the windows, a huge one out front that lights up in the evenings. And already this morning, as we've gathered, we've sung a Christmas-themed song. We're going to sing another, and we're going to continue to do so throughout the next several weeks. And thank you to Joe and Connie as they have begun our time of Advent, reminding us that Jesus is our hope. All of this focused upon remembering, really our remembering, and our celebrating of him who is the source and focus of the angels' sweet anthem, the child that the shepherds would come to see, of whom Alan read, and to whom the Magi would later bring gifts of frankincense and gold and myrrh. Church, as we approach this season in which our minds are especially directed toward the birth of this child named Jesus, whom, as the hymn writer penned, laid to rest on Mary's lap, was sleeping, we're going to be taking a break from our ongoing study of 1 Peter. We will return to that again at the beginning of the new year in chapter 4 and running through chapter 5. And for the next 5 Sundays running through December, we, both Pastor Dan and I, are going to focus upon answering the question found within that beautiful hymn, the question of what child is this? What child is this lying in Mary's lap? The child of whom, again, Luke told us was wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in that manger. And we're going to do so perhaps in a way that might be foreign to many. I know it was foreign to many a Christmas sermon series that I heard growing up. We're going to do so by looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament in which many, many texts foretell of this child's identity, of who he is and what he would come and has come to do. You see, let us know, church, and let us never forget that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ, this child born to us on that morning in the city of David. Yes, in the Gospels, his glorious person and redeeming work are exhibited and clearly on display. In the epistles, his way of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is explained. And in the book of Revelation, his majesty as king is exalted. However, may we also recognize and never forget that in the Old Testament, again, in which we will be spending the next several weeks, his coming as Savior is promised. It is foreshadowed and it is expected. As we sing, come thou long expected Jesus, right? This series really is a continuation of last year's. where Pastor Dan and I did the exact same thing, wanting to recognize and see for our good and God's glory that the child born on that first Christmas was the child promised long before in many ways and within many different imperfect types, recognizing and seeing that Jesus is the greater reality or the fulfillment of all the shadows that have been graciously given to us in the Old Testament. If you recall, last Christmas season, we saw and we dove into how this child, how Jesus was and is the polished arrow of whom Isaiah spoke, the ruler that was promised or prophesied through Micah, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that we see in the Ark of the Covenant that revealed both his person and his work, that he indeed is the mighty saving one that Zephaniah wrote about, and that he is the stone of which Daniel declared would turn into a great and everlasting kingdom. Just a couple of weeks ago, if you recall, in 1 Peter, in our study of 1 Peter, as he was brought, Peter, brought to our remembrance Noah's Ark. Do you recall that in chapter 3? We were talking about Noah's Ark, and in doing so, we recognized that this child, Jesus, he is the Ark. He is the Ark of our salvation who bore upon himself the raging floodwaters, they pounding against him and all who had entered into the door, the one door, were saved and safe and secure. Jesus taking all of our punishment and all of our guilt for our sin upon himself. It's beautifully pictured there. Again, pointing to him. This Christmas season, as you can see in your bulletins, we're going to focus in upon how this child is the long ago promised pierced one for which men will weep and mourn. He is the brazen serpent set upon the pole. He is the sacrifice in the land of Moriah. He is the flowing water pouring out from the temple of the Lord. Yet, we begin this Christmas sermon series seeing how this child lying in Mary's lap is the rock in the wilderness. So if you haven't already, I invite you, turn with me, Exodus 17. We're going to read the first 7 verses, and at this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God, if you will stand with me as the word of God is read aloud in the presence of the people of God to and for the glory of God. We have it, amen? All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, or Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love, all of your characteristics, your attributes that make up your glory. God, may we see them even more beautifully in and through your word this morning, and we cry out to you by means of your Spirit. Open our eyes to see more and more of your beauty and your glory, that we would grow in our affections for you. that we would grow in our affections for you, and we would grow in our desire, despite what might come against us, to serve you faithfully, to live for you faithfully, and to display you to a world in desperate need of you, just as we once were and are daily. God, we pray for those working with our children downstairs. We pray for all of them that are here with us here this morning. Speak so beautifully into the hearts of your people. Preach a better sermon than I am about ready to. To each and every one of us, as you continue the good, transforming work that you are doing in us, God. Thank you for the gift that is our ability to gather. Thank you for the gift that is the church, whom are united in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we grow in our affections and our unity with one another, that we might indeed shine brightly upon this hill, Father, into our community, into this world. God, we love you and we praise you. Make much of yourself in and through this time, and all of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so we find ourselves in this text, we find ourselves 17 chapters in to the Exodus narrative, right? So I think it is important for us, at least briefly and succinctly, yet I pray sufficiently, to remember or to recognize, at least to a point, what has taken place to this point. So as the book of Exodus begins, we read of the people of Israel in Egypt after Joseph, who was beloved, who had risen, if you recall, by God's sovereign grace to be second in command. Only Pharaoh was greater. He had died. And we read that a new Pharaoh is now in charge. A new Pharaoh who is greatly concerned regarding his power due to the increasing size of the Hebrew people, God's chosen people. And so, despising this people, despising this situation, what does he do? He sets taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. God's people being enslaved, God's people being oppressed, this leading to Israel's groaning and crying out for the Lord's help. And their cry for rescue indeed came up. It was heard by God, and God perfectly and faithfully remembered his covenant. And church, this pictures beautifully for us the groaning souls of lost man, of you and I, before being saved, before being rescued by Christ, who are enslaved, who are oppressed by our sin and all of the ramifications and the consequences of our sins. A people without hope. This leading to our cries for salvation, our calling upon the name of the Lord. And he heard the cries of his people. If you have cried out to him in confession and repentance, recognizing your sin, he has heard and he has saved in Christ by faith. As he is faithful, hearing their cries, what does God do? Returning back to Exodus, he provides a deliverer. He provides a rescuer for them. A Hebrew child, right? Raised up in Egypt, who had grown to become a shepherd. His name was Moses. And he indeed led the people out of Egypt by means of the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. God's people believing in God's word through Moses, by faith, being saved and the enemy destroyed. This too, pointing to God's provision of a greater deliverer to come. Another Hebrew baby boy in Bethlehem named Jesus, who was and who is the greater Passover lamb, sacrificed in the place of sinful man, who is the dry land or the narrow way upon which we walk by faith, entering into the promised land, into life, and to freedom. All of this taking place in the first 14 chapters. And then as chapter 15 opens, the people of God, having crossed through the Red Sea, miraculously, the waters on both sides parted. The people of God, having seen the great power of the Lord, they feared the Lord and they believed in his servant Moses. And what did they do? They sang of the Lord's praises. They sing of his great and gracious salvation. We read at the beginning of chapter 15, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." They're picturing what has just taken place that they had seen happen from the other side of the Red Sea. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him," is their declaration. Things were great. Things were wonderful, but this didn't last. And a pattern emerges in the closing verses of chapter 15 and runs to and through our text. What is this pattern? God tests the people. He tests their faith. It's this sanctifying work that he is doing in them. Many have said over the years, he is sanctifying the Egypt out of them. And the people fail the test over and over and over again. Does it sound familiar? And how do we see that they're failing this test over and over and over again? Because they continue to grumble and complain, yes, against Moses, but ultimately it's against who? The Lord. The Lord. Moses then, as the pattern continues, would intercede on behalf of the people, of the sinful people, pointing yet again to the greater Moses who lives to intercede daily on our behalf. And God hears so graciously and mercifully in his steadfast love. He hears and he provides, he being perfectly faithful every single time, despite them being continually faithless. Sounds familiar, right? They had seen his power in the plagues, right? They had seen it. They were protected from all of it. Yet they grumbled and complained when the water was bitter in Marah in chapter 15. But what does God do? He made the water sweet. They had seen his power in his parting of the Red Sea. Imagine that. They had seen it. Not much time has passed. They had seen this take place. They were surrounded on both sides. They were hopeless. They were helpless. Pharaoh on one side, the sea on the other. It parts. Yet now in this moment, what are they doing? Complaining of being hungry a little bit earlier. Willing to go back into slavery. Again, what does God do? He provides bread from heaven. Manna. Manna in the morning to eat as well as quail in the evenings. This is found in chapter 16. They had seen his power in the destroying of the enemy. The waves of his wrath and judgment crashing down upon Pharaoh and his army. And they, his chosen people, passed safely through. Yet as we are told in the text, our text, the people again do what? For a third time. They grumble and they complain. We read verse 1 of our text. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin, aptly named, right? They moved on by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. They're still journeying through the wilderness. Again, a journey that is purposed at testing their faith, this sanctifying work. But now there was no water for them to drink. Surely, after all that God has done, after all that they had seen, his wondrous and glorious, miraculous works, surely, having seen his deliverance of them, having seen his continual protection of them, having seen his provision for them over and over and over again, making bitter water sweet, providing manna, providing quail, surely they would simply trust in him and his goodness and his faithfulness. Surely they would again cry out to him in trusting prayer. Right? Surely that is the initial thing that they would do, resting in him who had always proven to be faithful. Yet what do we see in verses 2 and 3? Sadly, they quarrel and they grumble with and against Moses, the Lord's servant, saying, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" The place that they had cried out about initially. Due to all of the oppression, due to all of the bondage that they had been placed upon them, this harshness by these taskmasters set up by this new Pharaoh, yet they're crying to go back to the world, back to the enticements and the allurements of the world. That's where they want to go back to. "Why did you bring us, Moses, out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" A little dramatic, right? This is a picture of us. Church, this is us. Right here in this text before us. We are these people. So many times we come and we sing of his grace. We've done it this morning. We sing of his grace and his mercy and his love and his power that we have witnessed. We sing of our salvation from sin and his faithful protection of us and his constant provision for us in our lives daily, each week. And we're going to do it at the end of service today. Each week we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Every single week. Yet then we leave our gatherings and we change our clothes and we begin our week, and the inevitable trial comes. And all too often, the Israelite in us returns. All too often, we suffer from what is often termed spiritual amnesia. Forgetting his glorious works on our behalf. Forgetting his provision and his protection and his presence with us. We cease in our songs of praise. And instead, what do? We grumble and we complain. Just happened to me this week. Celebrated Thanksgiving. Ate all of the wonderful things. We're reminded of what we're thankful for. We're with family. It's this beautiful thing. God had gotten us there safely. It's beautiful. And then I get a call from Johnny Caton, who was watching over my house with the hamster inside. And he can't get in either door. The front one's broke, and now the back one's broke. Surely I would think in my mind, God has got this. I just need to make a few calls. It's good. What do? I hang up and I grumble and I complain. And I say the same question that oftentimes we would say, "Why, God? Don't you want me to enjoy being here? Why? I'm hundreds of miles away, God. What am I going to do? Where are you, God, in this moment? Are you even present with me? Do you even love me?" That's where my mind goes. Why? Because he's still working the Israelite out of me. I'm sure you all do not have that problem at all. And would have fully trusted in the Lord and called the locksmith. Actually, probably wouldn't have, and just knew God was just going to miraculously open the door. Not me. Beloved, may we cease in our grumblings, in our complaining. Because what that does is it reeks of faithlessness. It reeks of faithlessness in our God and his word and his promises to us. And may we instead praise him. Praise him for his forgiveness. Praise him for his mercy. Praise him that he is faithful in our times of being unfaithful. Later this morning, we're going to partake of a gift, the gift that is communion. You know why it's a gift, at least in part? because it's purposed in part at reminding us every single month, at reminding us of his deliverance, of reminding us that he met our greatest need at the cross. And in reminding us, the point is for us to then think upon that when the next trial comes. Mine was silly. There are much more serious ones that even people in our congregation have experienced over the last 2 weeks and longer. But instead of grumbling and complaining, let's be reminded of our good God, right? Who was the Passover lamb for us, who led us through the Red Sea, and he is bringing us home to the other side, right? Let's return back to the text. We then read of Moses' intercession in God's provision. We see this in verses 4 through 6. Moses cries out to the Lord, and he does this on behalf of the people. What shall I, can you imagine the just how he's saying this? I try to imagine his tone of voice here. What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me, God. And so now we also have Moses entering into this grumbling and complaining, don't we? He's not perfect. He's not without sin. He is a picture of Christ, the greater Moses, but he is an imperfect picture of Christ. God's answer, I love this. Moses, I will go before you. I will provide, Moses. I will provide for my people. I will provide for you, Moses, and my people. We read, continuing on, and the Lord said to Moses, here's what you need to do, Moses. Pass on before the people. Go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Remember initially striking the Nile, turning the water into blood. And go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Notice, God is going before all of them, and he's going to stand there on this rock. Now, whether or not that is a pre-incarnate standing, we don't know. Could Moses see anything? We're not told. What we do know is God is there before him, and obviously before the people. And you shall, Moses, strike the rock. And what's going to come out? Water. Water of which they are thirsting for is coming out, and the people will drink. And Moses, believing by faith in God's words to him, fully obedient, he does so, and God did so as well. Ever faithful, ever true, providing water from the rock that was struck. Now, I have no doubt that God, by means of his Spirit, has already begun, if not even before we began this morning, to reveal to you, to reveal to his people, how this text points us to Jesus, how it answers the question of what child is this who laid to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. To begin, this child is the greater Moses. You see, Moses interceded on behalf of the people. He stood in the middle between sinful man and a holy God that the people might live. Right? Yet Jesus, the Christ child born in Bethlehem, is greater. He is the greater Moses. He is the greater intercessor. As the writer of Hebrews says, because he is able to save to the uttermost, meaning from sin and death, giving eternal life, those who draw near to God through or by faith in him, his glorious person and his redemptive work. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, he, the greater Moses, always lived. He has always lived. He has risen from the dead to make intercession on our behalf, to stand in between, in the middle, as he took our sin, as he took our guilt, as he took our death, and he rose to it, he being in the middle, so that all that look upon him would be saved. right? Much more could be shared regarding how Moses points us to Christ, but that's not where we're focusing at in the text here. Instead, let's recognize, church, that this child Mary is holding, that is in this manger, this most likely feeding trough on that first Christmas morn, that he is actually the rock in the wilderness. He's the rock being pictured here. Paul recognized this. Paul declared this. You don't have to flip here. You can look at it later. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first four verses, listen to what Paul says. Listen to what Paul recognizes here. For I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know, church, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. Where's Paul taking them? To the Exodus account. And all ate the same spiritual food. Physically speaking of the manna, bread from heaven. But Paul is recognizing this as Jesus fulfilling this. He is the greater manna. He is the bread of life who came from heaven. Of whom if we eat, we will never be hungry again. Hungering souls will cease in the joy and peace of the Lord. Paul goes on, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Yes, physical water. But Paul is equating this to Jesus being the fulfillment of this. For they drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Let's not miss the beautiful picture here, church. The picture that is being painted for us. Let's not miss the greater reality that is being displayed through this shadow that is our text. As I thought more and more about this, about Christ as the rock in the wilderness, it became clearer and clearer and clearer to me. I am sure there are many other ways that it will have become clearer to you. And if you continue reading this and meditating upon this, there will be more. I just want to make mention of a few things here. One, my mind thought of the rock itself. The rock is Christ. And when I think about a rock, there's nothing outwardly special about a rock. And like Isaiah said of Christ in Isaiah 53, he, Jesus, seen in the rock, he had no form or majesty that man should look upon him, that man should look upon it. Indeed, there was seemingly nothing special about this child born on that first Christmas morn in an ordinary place to an ordinary couple who would be visited by ordinary unnamed shepherds, who would be wrapped in ordinary swaddling cloths, probably filthy, and laid in an ordinary manger. Again, an animal's feeding trough. Do you see him in the rock, church? This baby. And then we come to the staff. Let's not miss what was said of the staff that would be used to strike this rock. The piece of wood that would be used to strike this rock. We read in verse 5, take in your hand, Moses, the staff with which you struck the Nile. Again, turning it into blood. You see the picture happening here? This staff representing, first, God's authority and power that he was revealing through Moses. Go to Pharaoh. This is what I want you to do. Show who I am. Show my power. Show my glory, Moses. Yet it also represents God's judgment and wrath that would be brought down upon Pharaoh, upon Egypt for sin. And that same judgment and that same wrath represented in that staff would be brought down upon the rock. It would strike the rock, church. And then we read of Moses. And he was to bring some of the elders, wasn't he? Some of the religious elite, maybe we could say. To me, this represented sinful man. Sinful man who would strike the rock pointing us forward to the cross, whereas Peter would later declare in his post-Pentecost sermon, this Jesus, this rock, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he was crucified and killed. He was struck by the hands of lawless, sinful man. You see the picture being painted, church? The rock that Moses struck with this rod is a symbol of God and his salvation. In particular, it showed how God himself, in the person of Christ, would submit to the blow of his own justice so that out of him, from God himself incarnate, remember, what did God tell Moses? That he was going to go before him. He was going to be in the rock that was struck. So God, in his perfect justice, strikes himself in the person of his son, the sinless baby born in Bethlehem. And what would happen? Out of him would flow life for his people. Like the rock, church, Christ was struck with divine judgment and divine wrath for the sins of the people, in the place of the people. God struck him as our substitute with his rod of perfect justice. This rod of justice being the cross, where indeed Jesus bore our sins and our guilt in his body who went before us. And as Isaiah writes clearly, he was pierced for our transgressions, wasn't he? He was crushed for our iniquities, for our grumbling, for our complaining, for our not trusting. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. And with, or by his wounds, by his stripes, we're healed. Living water is provided. That said, there's more here. Again, let's not miss what comes from the rock that was struck. And notice, it was only struck once. You probably recall another instance where this is going to happen. It's a different instance. It happens after the giving of the commandments. And Moses this time is told just to speak to the rock so that water will flow out. What does Moses do? He strikes it again. No, Christ only had to die once for the sins of the people. Once. For all who would believe. You strike the rock, Moses, and water's going to come out of it. Now, it's here, church, that we perhaps recall something significant regarding the crucifixion. Something that, if you remember, we studied as we journeyed through John's gospel account not too long ago. John noticed something at the end of that account. He is standing at the foot of the cross. He is standing with Mary. Jesus has just said, behold your mother, behold your son. And in the gospel, John records how, in order to confirm that Jesus was dead, what happened? One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and what came out? Blood, representing the atoning blood of Christ poured out for the sins of man, but also water. The blood, again, was the blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins that was shed, that was poured out for our sins. And the water, what about the water? Well, it did not simply prove that Jesus had died on the cross, but it also showed that by his death, he gives life. He gives life. Out of him flows life for his people, eternal life. Church, this Exodus account points us even forward to an account earlier in John's gospel. It's in chapter 4 where we find ourselves at a well, and a Samaritan woman, a hopeless woman, meets him there. Meets him who is the living water. And do you remember what he said to her? Whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Do you see the picture? Do you see Jesus in the rock that was struck? Do you see Jesus who is the living water that flows from him by faith in him? And as we drink of him by faith, believing in him, we drink to eternal life, spiritually speaking. What a powerful text, right, church? So much more could be shared regarding this text, this picture, going beyond God's provision of salvation and man's greatest need, an eternal life through Christ. It goes beyond that even to his continued daily provision for his people, seen in and through this water, our daily needs, how we are to and can fully depend upon him who is the rock in our wilderness, in our moment of exile in this world, not being of this world, right? Going back to 1 Peter, we are sojourners, we are exiles in a world that's not our own. We're in a desert place, we're in a wilderness. Yet he provides water daily for us. He provides water daily for those that he has provided eternal life for through himself. I want to close our time out together this morning. Again, we could say so many more things here, but I want to do so repeating the hymn writer's question. What child is this who laid to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping? When you hear that this Christmas season, may we be reminded that he is the rock in the wilderness. He is the rock that was struck and brought forth living water. And that all who drink of this water, meaning believing by faith upon him, upon he who was without sin, who took our sin, bearing God's wrath, rod of judgment and wrath, upon himself in our place, dying for it and being raised to life, conquering it, may we know that we indeed, through him, receive forgiveness and freedom from sin and eternal life. One last question that only we as individuals can answer. Have you drank of this water? Have you drank of this water? Let's pray.